The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 8, is the 24th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, January 20th, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of our confession of faith in our evening services in recent days, we have been considering chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. Having considered in the opening chapter the doctrine of Scripture, we have come to the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now, this chapter divided into three paragraphs. The first paragraph, we have been working our way through it with a view to understanding the great variety of terminology that the confession uses in its description of God. We have seen that the confession begins its doctrine of God by speaking of his uniqueness or his singularity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And after setting out that doctrine, that there is none like him, that he is unique in his person, the confession goes on to speak of his independence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And then, speaking of his incomprehensibility, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Then of his spirituality, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And then, picking up on the phrase found in our confession, not found in the Westminster, that is the phrase, every way infinite, a variety of God's attributes are set before us under the theme of their infinity. That is the infinity or unboundedness of God in his attributes. First, his immutability, his infinite sameness, his immensity, his unlimited presence with reference to space, his eternity, his unlimited presence with reference to time, his omnipotence, his unlimited power, his holiness, his unlimited moral purity, his wisdom, his unlimited mind, that is unlimited knowledge and discernment, and prudence, and then his freedom and sovereignty, unlimited liberty of will, and then most recently we've been considering God's goodness, his unlimited favor and disfavor. So picking up with the words, who is immutable, we begin to see the expression of this variety of attributes or virtues in the person of God, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, or on the other hand, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, last time we began to take up the section of this paragraph beginning with the words, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And we saw that beginning there to the end of the paragraph, that the language of the confession is drawn largely from the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. There we have the answer to the request of Moses. Moses had requested to see God's glory. And the Lord, in response to that, had said that he would show him his goodness and cause his name to pass before him. And then when that prayer is fulfilled, as we find in Exodus 34, the Lord, as he declares his name to him, as he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and gives Moses a glimpse of his glory, it is in terms of the attributes that are stated in that text. Perhaps for the sake of continuity, let's turn back to Exodus 34 and see the language of the text one more time. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so we saw that in adopting this language from Exodus, it appears that the framers of the confession were trying to express the doctrine of God's goodness or God's glory as defined or as described in terms of these attributes of the Lord. Now, we saw also that in trying to express these things in human language, it is, of course, not possible that mere human language could adequately express any of the attributes of God. But in trying to express these things, we find this word most liberally sprinkled through the section of the confession that we're considering. And we saw that that term is not just excess verbiage, but rather that the framers of the confession were trying to say that as compared with every other person or every other being, that in the display of these attributes, the degree of them and the extent of them is far beyond that to be seen in any other person. He is most loving, most gracious, etc. His love is highest in degree and broadest in its scope. And I tried to represent this last time with the little diagram that God is unique in this. He is most loving. He is not the only creature, not the only, not creature, the only person who can manifest love, but in his case, love is unique. God is love, the scripture says. So he's unique in his love, unique in his grace. We saw last time that these virtues are found in him in infinite degree and in infinite scope. He is most loving, most gracious. Now, in trying to open up those themes, again, just by way of review, we saw that when the confession says that God is most loving, that it is touching on that virtue, which I've tried to define in this way, that love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and affectionate attachment and in active commitment. And God, in his manifestation of that virtue, is infinite in the exhibition of the outgoing of his heart, especially towards sinners, and he is infinite in his active commitment to us. And then, most gracious, God's grace is his favor toward the undeserving. And then we come tonight to the next of these virtues, God's mercy. He is most merciful. Now, does anyone remember the distinction we made between grace and mercy last time? Anyone here? Rob?
Grace was unmerited favor, and mercy was, had a picture of it in my mind.
All right, so grace is God's favor to the undeserving. That is, it is favor that is received that is unmerited. But now, what is mercy? All right, but that's still grace, not getting what we deserve, what we do not merit. But now, what is mercy? Mercy is God's favor to the helpless. Grace is to the undeserving. Mercy is to the helpless, to those who cannot do those things most needed. And we'll see examples of that tonight. God's mercy is his help to the helpless. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, when we came to the subject of God's grace, there is no statement in the Bible comparable to the statement that God is love. There is no statement God is grace. But we saw a series of passages which speak of God's grace, His unmerited favor to the undeserving, in superlative terms. He is most gracious. And likewise, there is no statement in speaking of God's mercy that says God is mercy. Here is His favor to the helpless. There is no statement in the Scripture that says that God is mercy. But nonetheless, there are statements that indicate that this virtue is found in God in great abundance, that He is unique in this display of His goodness. And let's turn to a few of these passages. Again, we can only be selective. I would encourage you simply to take down a concordance and look up the word mercy or merciful, and you'll find a great variety of passages dealing with this theme. But let's turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and I'll begin reading in the 29th verse. Moses is warning the people that if they do not obey the Lord, if they do not walk with the Lord, that they will be scattered into captivity, that instead of the blessings of God's covenant, that curses will come upon them. And he tells them that in verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. That is, you will worship gods in that captivity which can do absolutely nothing for you. You will be slaves in a foreign land. You will be helpless to deliver yourself from that bondage, and you will be worshiping gods that can do nothing. And then Moses says, but from there, verse 29, you will seek Jehovah your God. And you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. You're going to find yourself in captivity, utterly helpless to deliver yourself. But when you seek the Lord and when you cry out to Him, He will display towards you this virtue of mercy. He will not forsake you. If He forsakes you, you can do nothing to deliver yourself, but He will not forsake you. He will be merciful. You are helpless, but He will not be without power. And that power will be displayed according to His mercy to the helpless. He is merciful. He will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant, the oath-bound promise that He has made to your fathers. So Moses, speaking not just to this generation, but speaking to all the generations of the Israelites who were to come and who would have these words remembered by that generation of Israelites that were in the Babylonian captivity, they are to look to God with the remembrance that our God is a God of mercy. We are undeserving. We need His grace. We are helpless. We need His mercy. And then, of course, in the book of Psalms, there are repeated statements concerning the mercy of God. Again, just a sampling. Psalm 5. And I'll read the first 7 verses. Here David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand, in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, David says, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. God's mercy to David. David is very conscious that God has looked with mercy upon him, that he is able to come into God's house, that he is able to draw near to God, not because of his righteousness, not by his own strength, but by the very, very mercy of God. You are, he says, a God who is known in the multitude of your mercy. So God's mercy is not to be seen in narrow compass. It is expressed in this language in the multitude, or in the abundance of your mercy. And then likewise in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. In the earlier part of this, I'm still wrestling with this this trouble with my throat. But in any case, in the earlier part of the psalm, you know that David speaks of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And he speaks of how God had dealt graciously with him and dealt mercifully with him. That David had come to a point where his soul was, as it were, withered within him. And yet God forgave him. And God had lifted him up. And we find in verse 10 something of a sum to the whole psalm when he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. The wicked, and in David's case, David speaks of the time when he kept silent about his own sins. David could do nothing to lift himself out of the condition that he found himself because of his sins. When he spoke, for example, of his vitality being turned into the drought of summer, when he spoke of his groaning all the day long, speaking of the acting of his conscience with reference to his sin, David was helpless to do anything to relieve himself in that set of circumstances. His vitality was dried up. David had no resources except to confess his sin to the Lord, to acknowledge his sin before him, and to wait upon the mercy of God. David was helpless to relieve himself of the conviction of sin, helpless to see any restoration of a joy or spiritual joy within him. And yet he speaks of trusting in the Lord, and those who trust in the Lord, his mercy to the helpless, his favor to the helpless, will, he says, surround him. All right, then, let's look perhaps at a couple of more passages. Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Let's see, I have marked verses 9 and 10. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens. And your truth, and there most likely the reference is to God's faithfulness, your truth under the clouds. David has experienced the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And as he goes in this place to describe them, as he comes here to speak of these things, he speaks of God's mercy in infinite terms. Your mercy reaches to the heavens. he reaches for the largest metaphor he can find to express the extent, the degree of God's mercy to the helpless. David knew what it was to experience the mercy of God. He knew God as Jehovah Most Merciful. And then Psalm 86, again just trying to illustrate that the language that the scripture uses to describe this virtue in God is that of the superlative. Psalm 86, David says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy," or "I am godly. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long." Now that's not how a man prays if he's confident that he has the ability to deliver himself from whatever the trial is in which he finds himself. David confesses, "I am poor and needy. I do not have the resources. I do not have the ability to deliver myself from this circumstance." He prays for God to preserve his life. He prays for the Lord to save his servant who trusts in him. David is not trusting in himself. And David is able to pray this way because he is confident that there is in God this virtue of mercy. "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long." David understands that he is in precisely the place that he must be to have confidence in God as his deliverer. For it is to the helpless, to those who have no power, who have no strength, that God manifests his strength and his power. And then Psalm 100 and verse 5, and then we'll pick up one text from the New Testament. "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth," or his faithfulness, "endures to all generations." His mercy is everlasting. It is not only abundant in terms, it's perhaps even crass to say it, in terms of quantity. It's not only the multitude of God's mercies or the abundance of his mercies are everlasting. There is no end to them, to those who seek him and trust him. The helpless may always lean and trust upon Jehovah. But then one passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed or to be praised or worshipped is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is more helpless than a dead sinner? In our natural state, we are unable to believe. We are unable to repent. Our hearts are as stone. The scripture's language to describe us is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Not that we were wounded. Not that we were merely limited in our capacities. The language of the scripture is that of a heart of stone, not a living heart, a heart of stone. The language of the scripture is we were dead in trespasses and sins. unable to please God, unable to believe in Him, unable to turn away from our sins, unable to overcome the world. And yet there has been a work wrought upon the Christian in the new birth, so that the heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. So that unbelief has been replaced by faith. So that enmity against God has been replaced by love toward God. Enmity toward His law replaced by love for His law. Paul says, I delight in the law of God. Enmity for the gospel replaced by love of the truth and faith in Christ. A new birth. New creature is the language of the Apostle Paul. Now, those who are dead can do nothing. They are, above all beings, helpless. Those who are spiritually dead are helpless. And the only way that they can be made alive is for God to exercise mercy upon them. Mercy is God's favor to the helpless, and nowhere is that more plainly set before us than in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. To be praised, to be worshipped, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, according to the measure of His immeasurable mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In mercy, He has applied the very same power that raised His Son from the dead, so that life, eternal life, exists where there was death. Most merciful. His favor is without limit in its degree or in its extent to those who are the objects of it. This is who God is. It's part of His goodness. But now let's move quickly to the next statement in the confession, and that is most long-suffering. If you look up the word long-suffering in the Oxford Dictionary, you find this definition. It is the attribute of bearing provocation or trial with patience. Long-suffering is the attribute of bearing provocation or trial with patience. And so when the confession uses this word long-suffering, it is speaking of the attribute of God's patience. But it is an attribute which is displayed towards men in a context in which our behavior is foolish or unrighteous, perhaps even self-destructive, but in some way or another provoking to God. Now, we all understand the concept of patience at some level. When we behold foolishness, perhaps in one of our children, or in a friend, or in a neighbor, then we experience provocation in our spirit. We are provoked by that display of foolishness. Thank you, my brother. We are provoked by that display of foolishness. If something unrighteous is done to us, we are provoked by that. We are indignant by a sense of the injustice of what has happened. But however, whatever the provocation is, we have at that point either the option of responding in the way that that provocation deserves, or we can forbear. And we can literally suffer long. Well, patience in God is to be found in a degree, of course, not to be paralleled in any man's experience. None of us have the patience even of Job, much less of God. But patience in God is a virtue that is displayed toward men. Men who were created, men and women, created in the image of God, created for the purpose of reflecting and displaying in their own character the character of God, to bring Him honor and glory, and yet who by their foolishness and their sinfulness provoke God to anger and to judgment. And yet the Bible says that God is long-suffering. He is patient. This is the virtue that God displays when He forbears to display His disfavor immediately. Now let's look at a number of passages in Scripture to see this virtue. I want you to turn first of all to Romans chapter 2. In chapter 1 of Romans, as we've seen in recent days, Paul speaks of the outpouring of God's wrath against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and then he gives us a description of that reality in the pagan world. And coming to chapter 2, Paul begins to deal with the formalist, with the individual who believes that he is more righteous than his neighbor, and yet in his conduct does the same things that his neighbor does. The same things he condemns in others, he allows in himself. And so we find Romans 2, 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So Paul is saying that there is no difference between the pagan and the formalist at the level of practical ethics. That the formalist who approves of the right things nonetheless doesn't do them. And therefore he too falls under the judgment of truth. But then Paul makes this statement, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That is the response that is appropriate for your behavior, as much as that is the response that was appropriate in the outpouring of God's wrath upon the pagan world. But then Paul says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what is Paul saying? Well, on our present theme, that is of the long-suffering of God, he is saying that you are because of this thing called goodness in God, the beneficiary of His long-suffering. That though you are morally indistinguishable from those who live in raw paganism, though that is reality, God forbears to pour out the judgment deserved upon you for the purpose of leading you. He is showing you His goodness. He is showing you His benevolence. He is showing you His kindness. He is forbearing to judge you so that you may come to repentance. And in refusing to come to repentance, you are despising the long-suffering of God. But there is this virtue in God that He is long-suffering. He is patient with the wicked. He does not cut off every hypocrite, for example, in a moment in the way that he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He does not cut off in a moment every Korah in the history of his kingdom. He is long-suffering towards multitudes that he might bring them to repentance, that they might be ashamed of their behavior in the face of such benevolence and such kindness. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. In this place, Paul is speaking of how God dealt with him. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or a sadistic man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. No one had a worse heart and a worse record than me. I was a blasphemer of God. I was, he says, a persecutor, that is, of the people of God. And the word translated insolent, I believe, should be translated sadistic. I was sadistic. I received pleasure in the things I did to God's people, in the suffering that I caused. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He says, however, I received mercy. And he speaks of two things with reference to his receiving mercy. He first of all acknowledges that that mercy came in the context of his own ignorance. That what he had done in the context in which he believed that he was serving God. And he did it in ignorance. But God had another purpose in his mercy toward Paul. Paul says, for this reason, verse 16, I obtain mercy, that in me first, or in me as chief, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him unto everlasting life. This virtue of long suffering or patience was displayed in my case. Why did God not cut Saul of Tarsus down the day he was consenting unto the death of Stephen? God was long-suffering. He did forbear to bring immediate and deserved justice against Saul of Tarsus. Paul tells us that he drug many into the courts and was consenting to the death of many. And yet God did not cut him off in a moment. He was long-suffering toward him. And he was long-suffering toward him. He was merciful toward him as an example of how God would treat a multitude which no man could number, who would also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would also receive mercy, who would not be cut off in the first hour of their sin, but would in time be brought to repentance and brought to faith, so that indeed that the grace of our Lord would be abundant to them with faith and love which are in Christ. But God's long-suffering, his patience, illustrated in the extreme case in Paul, even as his mercy illustrated and his grace illustrated in the extreme case in the chief of sinners, so that any sinner might have hope in God. And then let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. There's much in this passage that is challenging as far as interpretation, but there is one part of the verse that is crystal clear in its meaning. We are told in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And here's where the text gets particularly difficult, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. It's the expression, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. You know the description of the earth's population in the days of Noah. There was one righteous man left. The rest of the earth had corrupted itself. The earth was filled with violence. There was no longer any distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There was one righteous Sethite left on the face of the earth, and that was Noah. And yet God did forbear in the judgment of the earth for 100 years. He forbore while the ark was preparing. The long suffering of God. Now hold on to that thought for a moment, because we're not quite finished with it. Now to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And we pick up the reading with the opening verse. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They have a very willfully ignorant understanding of the history of the world. One in which God never appears in judgment, in which sinners are allowed to run their course without interference. And Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The forbearance of God interpreted by the men of the world as emptiness of promise. Empty threats. judgment is threatened, judgment never comes, the threats are empty. And Peter reminds them that there was indeed a grand example that God does judge the wicked in the flood in the days of Noah. And he says that there will come a day when another judgment will come. That men are not to count, not to look at their calendars believing that God views the calendar the way they do. 1,000 days is as a thousand years is as a day is 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack. Don't misinterpret God's long suffering. But he is long suffering for the purpose that men should repent. And then further in this chapter, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And that language means, in essence, the long suffering of our Lord presents opportunity to be reconciled to God, opportunity to be justified by faith, opportunity to repent of our sins and believe upon his Son. That God does not cut off men in their sins in the moment in which that judgment is deserved, but he is long suffering. And then Luke 18 and verse 7. And we have one more passage after this, and then we're done. Luke 18, let's begin with the beginning of the chapter. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cries out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? God's long suffering is displayed even in his dealings with those who afflict his own. He bears long with them. Their treatment of his people deserve immediate judgment. And yet he bears long. Now one last passage, and this to make a specific point with reference to the long suffering of God. We have seen that the confession chooses the language every way infinite to speak of God's virtues. We have seen that this word most implies an infinity, if we can say it that way, an infinity of degree and an infinity of scope. The highest degree and the most breadth of scope. But I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We see this illustrated in the prototypical judgment in the flood. But I want you to see it in Nehemiah 9, because there it's described in very, very clear terms. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. In this chapter, the people are confessing their sins before the Lord. They're confessing the pride and the hardness of heart of their fathers. They're speaking of the disobedience and rebellion that had brought them into the captivity. And then we're told, verse 27, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, and again they did evil before you, therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? The whole of the book of Judges, the majority of what is recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, most of that is an example or is an illustration of Israel's apostasy and of God's patience. You were patient with them and testified against them by your spirit in the prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. There came a day when God's patience was exhausted. As I've tried to reflect over the years of all of the virtues of God that are described in the Bible, though the patience of God is without parallel, though His long suffering is without equal, though He is most long-suffering, in the absolute sense of the term, we cannot say that His patience is infinite. For His patience does run out. His patience was exhausted when He destroyed the earth in the days of Noah. He was long-suffering in those days, but there came the day when His patience was done. His patience was exhausted after many generations when He finally delivered Israel into captivity in Babylon. Generation after generation after generation, He was long-suffering. But there came the hour when His patience was exhausted, and the judgment deserved came. The Scripture says that a day is yet before us when God's patience will again be exhausted, and the great day of judgment will appear. And though generation after generation, God in His forbearance has not brought that judgment upon the earth, and though men have despised His long suffering and misinterpreted it as insincerity or slackness, yet that patience will run out, and every man will see the sincerity of God when He threatens judgment against sin. God's patience towards individuals is great, but His patience is exhausted every time He takes the breath of life from an unrepentant sinner and leaves them to the judgment of their sins. His patience is not infinite in the absolute sense of the term. It is unparalleled, but it is not infinite. And the reason for that is that by very definition, patience cannot be infinite. For patience is not pardon. It cannot be infinite by very definition. But yet, our confession speaks of God as most long-suffering. And that to lead us to repentance. And we indeed count the long-suffering of our God as salvation. Well, we stop there tonight. When we come back, God willing, next time, we'll begin to finish this paragraph, especially the language, abundant in goodness and truth. This language also drawn from Exodus 34. And then we will finish with the contrasting expressions of God's goodness. On the one hand, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal, an old English word meaning, on the other hand, most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, this is God's glory. God's glory. His infinite favor and His disfavor. This is His goodness.